If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Talking about the qualifications for church leaders. We've already covered elders. So whatever pertains to elders that we talk about in regard to deacons, we'll just go quickly. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. You can get the CD or the tape on elders, and that'll help you understand some of these qualifications for deacons, because many of them are identical. Put your finger in 1 Timothy 3, and then turn over to Acts chapter 6. We want to discover where the office of deacon came from. The early church had a problem. The Hellenistic Jewish women, that means the Jewish women who were highly influenced by Greek culture, were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food or bread. And the word came to the disciples, Peter, James, John, etc. Hey, our widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of bread. Something needs to be done about this. So the disciples decided to take care of the problem. Now this is how it works. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Now, it wasn't that the apostles were beneath such kinds of work. It was that the apostles were in charge of spiritual oversight, ministry of the word of God, prayer, and spiritual discipleship. If they were to set aside that task to wait on tables, when someone else could wait on those tables, they would be irresponsible and be involved in a dereliction of duty. So, the disciples said, verse 3, "Select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So the early church had a situation where certain needs needed to be met, and they were going unmet. And so the spiritual needs were being met, and the temptation was to neglect the spiritual needs to go wait on the physical needs. And they said, "No, we're not going to do that. We're going to appoint someone to do the physical." And so the office of deacon was made. Deacon comes from the Greek word diakonos, which just means servant. That's all it means, servant. And so Paul addresses the office of deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3, right after he talks about elders. In verse 8, he says, "Deacons. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity." That's the first qualification, men of dignity. That means they're well respected. As we talked about with elders, they're able to conduct their affairs with dignity. They are able to keep their children under control with all dignity. They're dignified. Now, the dignified does not mean that they dress well, although that might help, but it certainly doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean dignified in some sort of stately fashion that we associate with royalty in England. Not that kind of dignity. Dignity that speaks of character. Their character is one of good repute, that they have everything in order. They're not perfect, but their character is of a high reputation. They're to be men of dignity. They're not to be double-tongued. That means they don't say one thing to you and another to someone else. They're They're honest. They're committed. They don't have a double mind. They're not addicted to much wine. There's some humor in that because elders can't be addicted to wine and deacons can't be addicted to much wine. Obviously, God doesn't want us to be addicted to wine at all. Addiction implies that you need something so badly that it becomes idolatrous. You end up violating the first commandment, which is to have no other gods before me. So, while the Bible does not prohibit the use of alcohol, it does circumscribe it and say that you cannot become drunk. Because when you become drunk, a substance is controlling you and not God. So therefore, you can't have someone in the office of elder or deacon who has a need for substances that control their lives. Now you might say, well, food controls us and we're addicted to that. And water, I'm addicted to water. How about you? Yeah, me too. But those are necessities. Everything else is not. And so the Bible permits the use of wine, but that does not thereby mean everyone should partake of it. There are those who cannot partake without partaking of too much. They have no self-control. Therefore, they ought to abstain. Paul says, everything is permissible for me in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. But I'll not be mastered by anything. Why? Because the Christian ought to be mastered by God. All things are permissible for me, Paul says, but not all things are profitable. So just because the Bible allows something doesn't mean that everyone ought to partake of what the Bible allows, because there are some people who, weak in their faith, would not be able to handle it. Now, if you want to know what the principles are for what the Bible permits and how we should treat the things the Bible permits, read 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Those three chapters. There are lots of principles in those three chapters that tell you how to exercise your liberty as a Christian. Now, whatever the Bible prohibits is not on that list. So anything the Bible explicitly prohibits is off limits to the Christian. And so you might conclude thereby that whatever the Bible doesn't permit, I can do. Well, yes, in terms of it not being a sin, but not necessarily you can do it because you may not be able to handle it. One person drinks a glass of wine and sets it aside, and that's all. Another person drinks a glass of wine, and they have to have two, and two makes three, and three makes four, and pretty soon they're done. That second person shouldn't even begin, because that person is learning that they're being mastered by something that is permissible, and therefore you shouldn't use it if you can't use it properly. Self-control. Now, that's not just true of wine. It's true of anything. Some people are addicted to television, and they need to stop if they're addicted to it. Some people can't say no to this, and some people can't say no to that. Things which the Bible permits but have become idols in their life because they are more concerned about pleasing themselves in regard to those things than they are about letting God be Lord of their life. And we all have to examine ourselves to see what those things are. Each of us are tempted to make idols out of everything we have and do. As a young man, I made an idol out of sports. Sports is a good thing, but it can become an idol. And God hates idolatry in whatever form it appears. And He will have no competition. And so in my life, God just took sports away from me because I put it first. So this deacon cannot be addicted to wine. Four, he cannot be fond of sordid gain. Why? Because he's going to be taking up offerings. He's going to be in charge of the treasury. He's going to be helping widows who are vulnerable. He's going to be helping orphans who are vulnerable. If he's fond of sordid gain, He's going to use those people he's serving. Number five, he has to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. What does that mean? Well, there are several mysteries in the Christian religion, and one of them is that God would become a man. Nobody ever thought that would happen. No one predicted that. And when Jesus showed up as God in human flesh and began to say, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, etc., etc. The Jews picked up stones to stone him because they accused him of blasphemy, which it certainly would have been blasphemy had he not been God. He forgave sins, and not just those sins that were committed against him, but those that were committed against the Father. No man can forgive sins like that unless he's God. So it was a mystery that Jesus would enter human history as a man, that God would become human. That's a mystery. It's a mystery that the God is a Trinity. Three persons, one God. Not three gods, one God. That's a contradiction. Three persons, one God. That's not a contradiction. We don't understand it, and that's why we call it a mystery. There's a mystery that God would include the Gentiles in his plan of salvation. Now, that should not have been a mystery, because through the prophet Isaiah, God had encouraged Israel to be a light unto the Gentiles. But what did they do with their light? They put it under a bushel. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No. But Israel did that. They hid it under a bushel. And as a result, they thought that God was exclusively theirs. And Jesus comes on the scene and reminds them of what they should have known, that he came to save all kinds of people. Gentiles, Jews, male, female, slave, free. Doesn't matter. He came to save every kind of person. That was a mystery. All these mysteries, a deacon is to hold. These mysteries of the faith, he must believe and understand and know. And he must hold them with a clear conscience, meaning there's no hypocrisy, he's not faking it, and his life measures up to his confession. That his life matches what he professes to believe. That's what it means to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. One commentator put it this way: deacons must have a grasp of the deep truths of the faith. The faith must be taken in an objective sense, referring to the truths of the Christian religion, rather than as subjective, having to do with one's personal faith in Christ. This letter has a strong emphasis on a pure conscience as well as a pure faith. A clear conscience is one that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ and does not offend God or other people. Now, it doesn't mean that what you believe isn't offensive, because what we believe is offensive. Jesus said it was, and the apostles said it was, that the Christian faith is offensive. Why? Because it tells people they need to be saved. It tells people they're not righteous in their own right. It tells people they need someone to come and rescue them from the outside because they're unworthy to be saved on the inside. That's offensive. But that's not the kind of offense he's talking about here. The kind of offense he's talking about is holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience means that you have no reason not to stand before God unashamed. You could do that if you had to. It's one of the reasons why we examine ourselves before we take the Lord's Supper. Because which one of us could come to the table this morning without first examining ourselves? I couldn't. I would want an opportunity to examine myself before I met the Lord, too. How about you? So, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, another commentator said, deacons must be men of spiritual depth. Specifically, they should be men who understand and hold fast the deep truths of the faith. By the phrase, with a clear conscience, Paul meant that there must be nothing in the conduct of these men that was glaringly inconsistent with their professed beliefs. In other words, they must not profess one thing but practice another. Another commentator, John Calvin, said, "The practical love of truth is the most powerful preservative from error and delusion." Actually, Matthew Henry. "If we keep a pure conscience, take heed of everything that debauches conscience and draws us away from God, this will preserve in our souls the mystery of the faith." So they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That's number five. Number six, they must first be tested. Look at verse 10. "These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach." Now that beyond reproach we talked about already when we talked about elders' qualification. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means that your character is one that cannot be questioned. But they must first be tested. What does that mean? Well, let me give you an illustration. I am a Dallas Cowboys fan, if you haven't already learned that. And I think they need a new quarterback. Now, don't tell Tony Romo I said that, okay? If they win today, I'll change my mind. If they lose today, I'm sticking to it, okay? They need a new quarterback. Now, what would you do if you were the coach of the Dallas Cowboys and you were looking for a new quarterback? What kind of person would you look for? Now, this is a dialogue at this point. So I want you to tell me. Yeah. Roger Staubach, yeah. Someone who can't throw a ball, right? No, someone who can throw a ball, right? Well, someone who's played the position, true or false? True. Someone who's already done what you're going to be recruiting him to do. False or true? Yeah. Now, why do we understand that in sports, but we don't understand it in church? How many of you, and you don't need to raise your hand, have been in a church where someone was nominated or chosen because they were good looking? Someone was chosen or nominated because they ran a business well. Someone who was chosen or nominated because they were successful. Someone who was chosen or nominated because they were popular. None of those are qualifications. So Paul says, let them first be tested. Meaning, before you stick somebody in an office, make sure they're already doing what the office requires. You don't stick an amateur in an office that requires expertise. What kind of expertise does a deacon need? Servanthood. That's what he's going to be. That's what he's going to do. He's going to serve other people. He's going to do menial tasks that everyone else considers beneath them. He's going to be behind the scenes, not receiving any kind of accolade or praise from anyone because nobody's going to notice what he's doing. They'll notice when he's not doing it, but they'll never notice when he does do it. And boy, praise the Lord for our church. Our deacons are really good deacons, and we don't notice them because they're doing their job. But if they stopped doing their job, you know what would happen? The Hellenistic widows would start coming to the pastor. We need bread. Where's our bread? And I would have to say, what are the deacons doing? I've never had to say, where are the deacons? What's up with the deacons? Why aren't the deacons? I've never had to say that in 18 years. Thank you, deacons. What have they been doing? Yes, amen. They have been taking care of those kinds of things that would distract the elders from spiritual things if they weren't going, or if they were going undone. And the elders, as far as I can tell, have never been distracted from the spiritual matters because these other things have been cared for. So you want a deacon who's already deaking. All right? That's right. And you want an elder who's already elding. And we've had people, not many, but every church has experienced this, nominate themselves or nominated by someone else who have not been doing what they're being nominated to do. And in such cases, you have to say no. You're not and have not been doing what you're going to be nominated to do. So they must first be tested. In other words, they must be demonstrating that they're actually doing what their office will require. But it's more than just the function that needs to be tested. It's also their character. And one commentator, John Calvin, said, "He wishes that they who are chosen should not be unknown, but that their integrity should be ascertained, like that of the bishops or elders. And hence it is evident that they are called blameless, who are not stained by any marked vice. Besides, this trial is not for a single hour, but consists in long experience. In a word, when deacons are to be ordained, the choice must not fall at random and without selection on any that come to hand, but those men are to be chosen who are approved by their past life in such a manner that, after what may be called full inquiry, they are ascertained to be well qualified." Another commentator said, "But the meaning is this, that they should have had an opportunity of making their character known and should have gained such respect for their piety and their other qualifications that there would be reason to believe that they would perform the functions of the office well." Thus in Acts 6:3, which we read a moment ago, when deacons were first appointed, the church was directed to look out for seven men of honest report who might be appointed to the office. So, they must first be tested. The next qualification has to do with women. Or is it wives? Women are wives. How do we know? Well, the Greek word is gune, from which we get the term gynecology. And gune means wife or woman. You can translate it either way. Now, how many of your translations say wives? Raise your hand if it says wives. Now, what would that imply? Whose wives? The wives of the deacons. How many of your translations say women? How many of your translations say deaconesses? Nobody? Nobody? Now, I grew up in a Baptist church, and we never had deaconesses. Let me tell you why. Because in the churches I grew up in, deacons held authority. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 15 says, "I do not allow a woman to teach a man nor exercise authority over him, because Adam was created first and not Eve, and Eve was deceived and not Adam." So the office of pastor, teacher, elder has been off limits to women, according to the Apostle Paul. And so as a result, growing up in a church where deacons held authority, there were no such thing as deaconesses. You can understand why that would be the case. But I think it is a misunderstanding of what a deacon's office is to think that a deacon holds authority. The word is servant, and you can see from the context of Acts chapter 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 that what a deacon does is he serves, he doesn't hold authority. The authority resides in the office of elder. So there can be deaconesses. Women deacons. Why? Because there will be instances where the physical needs of other women require a woman's service and not a man's. In some cases, a man's service would be inappropriate or unwise. And so we have no deaconesses in our church. Why? It's just never come up. It's just never come up. It's not a position or a policy that we have, even though we're a Baptist church. We see the office of elder, pastor, teacher as an authoritative office, and the office of deacon as a non-authoritative office, and therefore we allow for deaconesses, even though we don't have any. Now, I will say this, that the wives of our deacons function as deaconesses because they're servants. They don't have a title, but they certainly function in that capacity. And we have a lot of women in our church that aren't wives of deacons who are of the same character and function. They just serve out of a love for the body of Christ. And we don't call them deaconesses, but we could. So I go with the idea that this is not just about the wives of deacons. This is about women who are being considered for that same office. So, There are three possible interpretations as to what Paul is talking about. One, these women were the wives of the deacons, though the word "there" is missing in Greek. Two, another possibility is that Paul is speaking of women in general. The context of verses 8 through 12 would seem to rule this out. Why would he just all of a sudden shift gears and start talking about women in general when he's talking about offices? Number three, the third choice is a reference to deaconesses, of whom Phoebe is an example. That's my interpretation, the third one, okay? So, Ralph Earle said, "We know that there were deaconesses in the church in later centuries, but whether such an order existed in the first century is debatable." Here's the last qualification. Look at verse 11. "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips." Why? Because they will be privy to information that others aren't and will be tempted to share it with people who have no need to know it. Right? That's always a temptation, not just for women. It's a temptation for men too. "But temperate, faithful in all things." And then he goes right back to deacons, verse 12. "Deacons must be husbands of only one wife." You'll have to get the CD if you want to know what that means. And I'm not hawking them either, so just in case you're thinking that I'm trying to sell something. I just don't have time to cover it. We covered that with elders. "Good managers of their children and their household." We covered that with elders. Verse 13. "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing." Now there's irony. Because what are deacons? Servants. And they achieve a high standing. I just said earlier that they go unnoticed. Paul says they achieve a high standing. Which is it? Yes. They go unnoticed and they achieve a high standing. The Bible's full of irony like this. Jesus said, "He who is first shall be last." That's not the way the world operates. The world says, "He who is first shall be first. And whoever is last will be last, so you better get yours. Because if you don't, you're going to be left out." And Jesus says, no, you humble yourself and be a servant to others, and I will recognize you. Jesus says, don't ever go to a banquet and assume the seat of honor. You may be asked by the host to go sit somewhere that's not so dignified. Rather, go into the banquet, sit at the least noble seat, and maybe your host will invite you to sit at the more noble place. Jesus, we are told in Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2, humbled himself and became obedient, taking upon himself the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And then what's the next verse say? "Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Peter teaches us that if we exalt ourselves, God will do what to us? Humble us. James says, "But if we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of the Lord, what will He do? He will exalt us in due time." Servanthood, which is what a deacon does, is a menial, unnoticed job. And therefore, many would say, "I don't want to be a part of that. I want to be a pastor teacher, you know, where you get to stand up in front of people and teach and all that." But see, here's the problem. People like that have to give a double accounting. James says in James chapter 3, a double accounting. A deacon goes unnoticed, but not by the Lord. And so he'll achieve a high standing if he has served well. And so a commentator says, humble service, which lacks all the rewards the world deems important, becomes a true test of one's motives. Why are you in it? You see, you can never be sure why anybody would want to be an elder, because you can see why they'd want to be an elder. Power, authority, prestige, honor. You might have somebody vying for that office who's completely humble, but you don't really know because there's some obvious benefits to that office. But there really aren't any obvious benefits to the office of deacon. Just hard work. So, now that is, excuse me, unless the person vying for the office thinks it's prestigious. Let me disabuse you of that notion. It is not prestigious. Amen, amen, Floyd. Floyd's been a deacon for over 30 years. He's an elder now, but he knows. Here, one discovers for himself whether or not his efforts are truly prompted by Christ-like spirit of selfless service. When a deacon has indeed served well, his ministry builds confidence in the sincerity of his own faith in Christ and of his unhypocritical approach to God. And this is very consistent with what Jesus taught, and not only taught, but modeled. You want to know what ministry should look like? Look at Jesus. What did he do with his authority? What did he do with his office? What did he do with his power? He humbled himself and became a servant. Here you have God in human flesh who has the rightful place of all power and authority, and he takes all of his power and his authority and he sacrifices himself for us. That's the proper use of your office and authority to serve. In one time after the Lord's Supper, the scriptures tell us in John 13 that Jesus took a towel and he girded himself and he took a wash basin and he filled it full of water and he knelt down and he washed the disciples' feet. Now this is unheard of by a king, by a leader. You don't do that. You have people wash your feet. And the disciples noticed what was going on, and of course it's humiliating to have somebody wash your feet, and I mean that in a good sense. You feel unworthy that this person should wash my... You can't do that. I understand what Peter was feeling. So he goes to wash Peter's feet, and Peter says, "You're not washing my feet." Because Peter's doing the logic here. He's thinking, okay, wait a minute. I'm his servant, and he's serving me. If he's washing feet, what will that mean for me? So Peter wants to have Jesus act like a real king, you know, like the world's kings. Peter might wash Jesus' feet, but never would Jesus wash Peter's feet, because if that were the case, what would Peter's job be? So Jesus says, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me." Peter goes, "Uh-oh, I've gone too far." Now he's worried he's going to be completely cut out, and Jesus says, "No." And so Peter says, "Wash my whole body then." Jesus says, "You have no need to have your whole body washed. You're clean. You just have the need for your feet to be washed." In other words, Peter, you're saved. You have no need of having been cleansed of your sin. You're saved. But you have a problem with servanthood. You need your feet washed. So that you learn that the power and authority that I've given to you is one to serve other people, not to take advantage of them. And so Peter says, "Then wash me, please, wash me." And he washes his feet. And Peter learns a valuable lesson about authority and power. So Jesus said, "If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." In other words, Jesus is saying this. If I'm the king of the universe and I served you in this manner and you're beneath me, then you will also have to serve one another the way I have served you. And unless you're willing to humble yourself and be willing to be a servant to everyone, you can't be my disciple. And Jesus demonstrated this in his own life. And Mark tells us in Mark chapter 10, verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's the way most people use power. To take advantage of, to exploit, to control, to manipulate. Jesus says that's the way most people use power and authority. And their great men exercise authority over them. Verse 43, but it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. So the way up is the way down. The way to be recognized is to not be recognized. Men, by recognizing us, in a sense, rob us of God's recognition. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't recognize. We did a while ago, and I think that was appropriate. And the Bible talks about encouraging one another. So if you know a deacon today, encourage them. Encourage them for their service and their faithfulness. But the spiritual principle here is this, that if we will give ourselves away for the welfare of others, God will take care of us. And you know what? That's not just true of pastors and elders, and that's not just true of deacons. It's true of everyone who claims the name of Christ. If you will give yourself away for the benefit of others, God will take care of you. But if you think, as many people are tempted, I've got to watch out for me because no one else will, it will never work. You'll miss out on the greatest blessings that God has to give you because God functions this way. Give yourself away, I'll take care of you. Put all the emphasis on you and you're on your own. Now, I would rather have God watching out for my interest than me watching out for my interest. How about you? Amen? He can do a much better job. So what am I abandoned to? What should you be abandoned to? Doing his will. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If we make that our emphasis, whether we're elders, deacons, pastors, lay people, Sunday school teachers, Awana leader, it doesn't matter. If we put others first and put God first, then God will watch over our needs. Amen? Okay, these are the qualifications of deacons. Don't forget tonight at 6, we have an annual business meeting, and we are voting on an amendment to the Constitution. So please come. And I have a couple of announcements. One, you may have recalled from reading the news that there was an accident out on 202. I'm not familiar with the one vehicle and the people who were hurt in that accident, but the other vehicle, the truck, was the McMurrays, who used to attend church here. He was an elderly retired pastor and his wife, Gilbert and Marion. She is in the hospital down in Bakersfield, and the services for Gilbert will be here. Right now it's scheduled for Wednesday. We don't have a time, but that will depend on whether or not she's able to get out of the hospital to attend that service. So keep in touch with the office if you knew them and you'd like to be here. We'll keep you abreast of what's going on. The other thing is, many of you know Tim and Kathy Nobles, who have attended our church for as long as I've been here. Kathy's parents, Joe and Elizabeth Langston, moved to Bakersfield several years ago. And Joe has cancer and is now in hospice in his home and doesn't have long to live. So please be in prayer for the Langstons, Joe Langston, Tim and Kathy Nobles, and Elizabeth Langston. And if you would like to send flowers or cards or visit, he is at home in Bakersfield with hospice. All right? All right. Don't forget tonight at 6. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this good day that you have made. May we rejoice and be glad in it. And Lord, I pray for the Langstons today and the Nobles that you would comfort them, give them your peace. I pray also for Miss McMurray and the other victims of that terrible accident the other day. Lord, I pray that you would be with them all and give them your comfort and strength. And we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.